Being a good school teacher, I'd like to review before we go on. Last night we talked about the purpose of the church. And what did we say the purpose of the church was? Reproduce and fill the earth. Okay, so God's plan for the church is it is to be reproductive. This morning we talked about, so last night was the apostolic vision, reproduce and fill the earth. This morning it was the apostolic pattern, and particularly the pattern of apostles or simply church planters working in teams, laying foundations, establishing, reproducing church planting centers from which other teams could be sent off, and then exiting and itinerating. Okay, so we talked about the apostolic pattern. This afternoon we're going to be talking about the apostolic church. Okay, and by the way, what that means, when I'm using the word apostolic, I mean in terms of the vision God gave to the apostles, he passed on to the church. Okay, so the apostolic vision, the apostolic pattern, the apostolic church. And some of you this morning may have been very, very much touched by the apostolic pattern, maybe wondering, I wonder if God's called me to be a church planter. Okay, probably don't want to use the word apostle because that's too exalted, you know, but just a church planter. And so I encourage you to be working through some of those things. I've written a book called Building Effective Church Planting Teams that goes through the apostolic calling. Someone like myself who came through the church, became an elder and whatever, and ultimately got called into church planting, trace my own heritage and so forth. So it might be helpful for you. But this afternoon, certainly we're going to be talking about something that affects all of us, and that is the apostolic church. This evening, we're actually going to be looking at the Ephesians 4 ministries, the reproductive leadership ministries in the church. But this afternoon, we're going to be talking about the apostolic church itself. And of course, all of us should be part of that. Let me just say, first of all, this morning we talked a little bit about apostles plant churches different than the way churches plant churches. Okay, remember we said apostles are usually outsiders who come in, gather people, get a church going, and then the church continues to grow and reproduce. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we can see this. We're going to continue to be in Acts for this session today, for the most part. So Acts chapter 2, remember we have the 12, and then Peter standing up in the midst of them, preaching the gospel, and all these foreigners, these people from different ethnic backgrounds who are all Jews, come to faith. So here's Peter as an apostle, an outsider, if you will, proclaiming the gospel, people getting saved. Now what happens? Well, look at verse 47. Well, might as well start at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the apostles started the church. They were the catalytic beginners of the church. But then as the church lived out the kingdom life, in the day-to-day experience, in the highways and byways of life, and brought the kingdom of God out into contact with the unbelievers, other people were won to Christ. Okay, so that's how the church reproduces, is by living out the kingdom life and attracting people like flies to honey to come to Christ. But we want to talk today a little bit about, first of all, the apostolic method of church planting, and then what happens, what does the mature church look like that's able to carry on the apostolic vision after the apostles leave. So let's kind of review just a little bit how definitely wired here. Let's talk about how the apostles planted churches, and let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Now, we're going to focus particularly on Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but that's where the most extensive picture we have of the church that's planted, but it's not necessarily the most complete in terms of its church planting. Actually, his work in Philippi is quite well documented in Acts chapter 16. So we've got this band of apostles in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they'd already picked up Timothy. The team, as Paul traveled around, he picked up local people, national people, new culture, maybe some of the nuances of culture and things like that. And they ended up being part of his team. So they picked up Timothy early on in this chapter. And now they're kind of traveling through. And they were forbidden by the Spirit. We don't know how. It doesn't say how. Verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when we'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is one of the key passages I use to disprove the one-man apostleship theory. Okay, maybe I'll have the idea. This was Paul's team. He was the apostle, and all the rest of the guys were just sort of hangers-on supports. I don't think that's true at all. As a matter of fact, I think that doesn't work in terms of understanding the nature of church planting. If we understand church planting as essentially reproduction, then like reproduces like. No church in the New Testament is ever planted by an individual. No church recorded in the New Testament is ever planted by an individual. Churches are always planted by groups of people. Now, when you're in a house church model, you understand that. Okay, a team, a small team of church planters is very similar to a house church. It's not the same thing, but it's very similar. It's very like it. It's community. It's where people grow and are nurtured, are rebuked, and are admonished, are transformed. It's where their life is lived out in this little apostolic band that would have been traveling around. Okay, this little band didn't wonder, gee, what are we going to do on Sunday? You know, they were church. They were living it out. And as a result, they had learned the skills necessary to reproduce themselves in the local environment that would become the local church, a house church, of course, with all the similar skills necessary to sustain and maintain a church planting team. What it was not, what the church planting team was not one man with a vision and a bunch of props. And we can see that very clearly here. In verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, verse 10 is a real key verse. First of all, notice the pronoun there. What pronoun's used? We. This is where Luke joined the team. Before this point, there's no we. Luke joined the team in Troas. In Troas, he joined the team. Now, notice also, was the decision reached to go to Macedonia? Us. Paul had the vision, but he gave the vision to the team, and the team concluded that God had called us, not Paul. God called Paul, we got to go as his props. God called us to preach the gospel to them. What kind of decision was this? This is a corporate decision. This is not a one-man decision. This is a group of people trying to find God's mind and working together to find God's mind. And then reaching conclusions. Now here's a real fascinating part to this passage. Paul had the vision of this man appealing and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Who joined the team at this time? Luke. Where was Luke from? Macedonia. He was from Macedonia. He was a Macedonian. There are commentators, matter of fact, I just spoke to a commentator recently who's doing a study on this, and he said he believes the vision was actually Luke himself. And that God, he was appealing to Paul to go over, and then that night he was persuaded. Paul was persuaded. Now here's another reason why. Notice what happens when they go. Verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. Now here's a very interesting thing. What was Paul's methodology in church planting? Paul's methodology in church planting is he would go to the leading city of the area. The leading city. Now, you know what the leading city of Macedonia was? It was Neapolis. Neapolis was the capital. It was the leading city. Well, why did he go to Philippi? Now, notice also when he comes to Philippi, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, when outside the gate to the riverside, we supposed that there'd be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who'd assembled there. What did Philippi lack that Paul always started with? A synagogue. So it's like, why in the world would Paul go to Philippi? It's not the leading city, and there's no synagogue. Aha! Philippi did have one thing. You know what Philippi had? The leading medical school in that region. And what was Luke? He's a physician. I believe what the team did is they went to Luke's area. Luke knew this turf. And so the newest member of the team actually dictates the policy of the team. It kind of scraps the idea of, well, Paul, you know, just kind of sit in reverence to him and he knows everything. They ended up where Luke came from. And they knew exactly where to go to see the people praying. Okay, and so we see what happens here, and so we're going to talk about how they actually plant the church. Normally, he went to the synagogue. In this case, he went to a place of prayer where there were just women, because to have a synagogue, you needed 10 men, Jewish men, of decent reputation to form a synagogue, and those became the elders. And apparently, there weren't 10 such men in Philippi. As a matter of fact, when he goes to the place of prayer, there's no men there. There's just women. So what do? They begin speaking to the women who had assembled. Like, okay, God, that's what you provide, that's what we do. Apostolic evangelism. They don't know him. They preach the gospel. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her whole household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, this is apostolic evangelism. And how does it work? The apostles invade an area. They invade an area. And what are they looking for? They're looking for a group of people. The apostles never looked for an individual convert. It was not their strategy. You look for a group of people, and the goal is to see the gospel penetrate that group. Now, in this particular case, they went to the place of running water, which is where the Jews would have prayed, preached the gospel. One person responds, one person. And what happens through that one person? Her whole household gets saved. And this is where we've got to get out of the Western mentality. When we say a whole household saved, if I said your whole household gets saved, what would you think? You got saved, your wife got saved, and your two kids got saved, you know, and your dog's going to heaven, okay? That's your whole household. That is not at all what they mean by household in the New Testament. So just get that out of your mind. That is not what they mean at all. The household is very Eastern, and it's very interesting, in some of the Eastern cultures, they actually have words that reflect this. In Turkish, the word is çevre, your çevre. And a çevre is your social network. It's those people who may include your family members, but also include close friends, clients, other people you have close contacts with. So if you lose your job, you immediately go to your çevre and you'll get a job because they will network for you. Okay, and that's, of course, much more how the New Testament was set up, that people had these social networks. Ralph Neighbor used the word oikos. I guess that's the new, you know, big whoopee, oikos, okay? But that's the word. It's the word household. And so Lydia got saved and her whole household. Now, what was true about Lydia? What kind of woman was she? Yeah, she was a businesswoman. She was a proselyte. Okay, she wasn't a native Jew. She was a proselyte. She was a businesswoman. She was obviously had money, connections, had to do commerce, had to do business. That meant she would have had a large number of clients. Okay, so Lydia. Okay, apparently her husband was dead. For near as we can understand, her husband's never mentioned. She was probably a widow. Okay, she would have had to have a number of male, probably slaves, who would have done a lot of the work that as a woman she couldn't do. They would have been part of her household, directly part of her household. They would have lived in her household. She would have had several male slaves. She probably also had children. But then she would have had clients who were, you know, very close. Back then, you know, it's like your customer isn't just a customer. They, you know, you win them over and actually become part of your social sphere. Now, not all your customers would have been clients, but probably some of the established business would have a large amount of clients, especially a woman who doesn't have a husband. So she would have had a large number of clients. Now, when they say her whole household got saved, guess what they're saying? Their whole household got saved. Now, if you want to see this specifically mapped out, look over to Acts chapter 10. We see the same. This is where it's more clearly spoken of what a household is. This is the salvation of Cornelius. You remember Cornelius? The Italian stallion. First Gentile to get saved. God reached Italy first. Rhode Island, that's important because we have lots of Italians. Verse 24. On the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he'd called together all his relatives and close friends. Now, let me tell you this. We know a little bit about Cornelius, right? What kind of guy was he? He was a centurion, so he's responsible for 100 men, which was the basic Roman fighting unit. So he's responsible for 100 men. Very high level, by the way. Rome rose or fell based on its centurion. So very influential kind of person. What kind of relationship did he have with the Jews? Well-liked. I mean, you know, paid for the synagogue, took care of him. I mean, this guy was really loved so much the Jews sent a delegation down to Peter to say, we know you can't talk to this guy, but you know, we want you to come up anyway because he's a really good guy and he believed God wants to say something to him. Okay, so this Cornelius guy was a guy of huge influence, close friends and relatives. My bet is there was a crowd there. I read some commentators said as many as 60 people may have gotten saved on this particular day. Because, of course, what happens in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So a household got saved. And this is what they were looking for. They were not looking for individual converts. They were looking for households to be saved. And what do you suppose happened once a household got saved? What do you suppose they became? It's not a big jump, is it? Especially for house church people. Okay, a church was born. Okay, so when Peter leaves Cornelius' house, we shouldn't think, gee, what happened then? It's like, well, there was a church in Cornelius' house. Of course. Peter knew the program. And now here in Acts chapter 16, there was a church in Lydia's house. Okay, and he went and stayed with her and whatever. Now, here's where I want to really emphasize the fact that they were not looking at individual converts, and it's in the second house church planted in Philippi. Remember the other way that was? In the jailer's house. You all remember the story. Paul had a little trouble there, got thrown in jail with Silas. They're doing their apostolic evangelism, singing hymns in the basement, figuring doubtlessly maybe some prisoners here might get saved. Wrong. Who got saved? The jailer, okay? So, your earthquake occurs, no prisoners that we know got saved. The jailer gets upset, getting ready to kill themselves. He says, oh, don't do this. Now let's pick it up in verse 30. After he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What's a Philippian jailer concerned about? Himself. What must I do to be saved? Well, let's face it, it's pretty scary. You're getting there, it's like earthquakes and whatever else. And wow, it's like I'd be scared too. What must I do to be saved? Now notice the answer. What are the apostles going after? Verse 31, chapter 16. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. What were the apostles basically telling them? Listen, you are not the end of the program. You want to be saved, you want your whole household to be saved. So what did he do? So they spoke the word of the Lord together with all who were in their house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now what kind of guy was this? Philippian jailer. Pretty influential guy. Probably not well liked, but probably pretty influential. Okay. And so he and his whole household got saved. Slaves, everybody all got saved. Now remember, we put the emphasis on, hold it, Dad, did you make an individual confession of faith? Did you say this little prayer to get saved? We have this whole kind of catechism we got to go through to get saved. I remember when I first started wondering if I was saved or not. When I got saved, the gospel wasn't preached very well to me. I said, what about this Jesus guy? And the guy didn't tell me anything about Jesus. He told me about hanging on a cross and bleeding and my sins and all that other kind of stuff. I came away going, I still don't know anything about Jesus. But I think he's pretty important based on what this guy said. So I think I'll just kind of read the Gospels and do whatever Jesus tells me to do. So that night I prayed. I said, okay, God, listen, here's the deal. I don't really believe very much in you, but he said you don't need a lot of faith. So I don't think you care at all about a speck of dust on planet Earth called Dick Scoggins. But if you are so infinite that this guy says that you can be personal, well, I'd be a fool not to do what you tell me. So I just read this book and I'll do whatever you tell me. And that day I got saved. Pretty lousy way of getting saved, lousy prayer, but you don't get saved through a prayer. You get saved because God reaches down from heaven and grabs hold of you and you become his. And that's what happened that day. But about 2 years later, everyone's, you know, God showed me that little thing in their Bible. I accepted Jesus, you know, this date and whatever. I don't know what date it was, you know. I mean, I didn't believe anything was going to happen, you know. So, and they're saying, oh, I said this prayer and whatever. They got the sinner's prayer and all that stuff. It's like, whoa, maybe I'm not saved. And then I started studying through the Gospels. I realized nobody got saved this way, this American Western way. We get so caught up on, you know, we got to make a personal, individual decision to follow Jesus. I know some people, it just doesn't happen. They know they're lost, then they know they got found. My wife, she has no idea when she got saved, exactly. Well, she knows when she says a prayer, but she's pretty certain she wasn't saved then. So we need to realize, we're not talking about whole households getting saved. We're not talking about individualistic salvation. We're talking about what used to be called in the old days a multi-independent, whatever, I can't remember. But a whole bunch of people decide together. And I remember when I was leading Bible studies with Italians in the homes in Rhode Island, we didn't ask for personal decisions. We said, the kingdom of God is yours if you will enter in. Now, we figured the evidence that they entered in would be they'd want to follow Jesus. And our first real marker of evidence is they wanted to be baptized. Okay, we're not going to tell them that's what they got to do. We figure we'll just keep the Word of God flowing into them, and eventually, if they're saved, they'll, you know, see. We don't got to tell them what they have to do to act like a Christian. If we give them the Word of God and expose them to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will enlighten them, and then they'll do what needs to be done. So we have a lot of this, you know, personal decision to follow Jesus. But what we were looking at is whole clans to come to know Jesus. And we saw that in the late 70s, early 80s. I remember running one Bible study of 70 people on three floors in one house, all related to one another. And they all came to Christ within about 2 years. And if we'd known what we know now, we'd have planted a house church. But we were stupid, shut the thing down, dragged them into a large church, and lost half of them. God have mercy. But anyway, we didn't know any better. So this was the pattern, you see. The apostles would invade an area, apostolic team invade an area, looking for a key person. We sometimes call a man or woman of peace. And that key person is attached to others. And if we can get that key person to follow Jesus, guess what? Their whole crew will follow Jesus. I'd say, well, are they really Christians or not? Well, I'll tell you what, an awful lot of people we think are real Christians aren't. I've known a lot of people who follow because their leader follows, who become much more converted than those who make a personal decision for Jesus. Now, we ought not to be surprised that this was the apostolic method in church planting. Because they did it. They gathered the group. They got them saved. Then what they did, the apostles taught them the foundations, what it meant to be a church. They're already a social group. What the apostles didn't do is collect individuals, stick them together, stick a crossover building, and say, they're a church. The church is a family of God, and they work based on families. And so they were looking to redeem families. As church planting teams, especially in the Muslim world where you get thrown in jail for preaching Jesus, we want to see whole households come to faith. Because then, that is a church. Now they need to understand what it means to be church, and so forth. And so once the group is gathered, then the apostles probably, I think, began working with the leadership and training them to understand what is the church, and to have them understand the apostolic vision and plan for the church and begin to communicate that to this group of believers so that they would become an intentional church, an understanding we are the church of Jesus Christ. We're God's family. We're God's household. We are God's people. And like a family, we need to grow and reproduce and fill the earth. And all that would have been conveyed to the group of people. And so when Paul exits Philippi because he gets kicked out, what does he leave behind? He leaves behind the church of Philippi that exists in the home of Lydia and in the home of the Philippian jailer. That's what he leaves behind. He leaves behind the church. Two churches. A church. Which is it? It's both. Exactly. It's both. Okay? It's the church at Philippi. And that's what Paul did. And this is the apostolic way of planting churches. Now, what do you suppose they did after Paul left? Well, they would have been just doing like what they did in Jerusalem. Living out the Christian life before an unbelieving world. Living out the light, giving a hope for an account in them. And waiting to see if other households might come to faith. Not if another individual from this household can be dragged into their household. The goal wasn't to build a huge, huge household. The goal was to penetrate new households so new groups could become churches. And so the church jumped from household to household to household. That's how the church reproduced in a city. Now, Paul usually appointed elders somewhere around a year. In many cases, he had to go back and visit, especially if he kept getting kicked out, which he did a lot. So he'd have to come back, appoint elders, and whatever. The team would appoint the elders, and then they would move on and exit. But this was not necessarily a mature church. Philippi never became one of the great centers of Christian work. Ephesus did. And that's the reason why I think Ephesus is so well cataloged in the New Testament. When we talk about the apostolic church, we can't just talk about apostolic evangelism beginning of the church, although many of you are at that place, and so I wanted to kind of fill this in with you. I've gone into much more detail in this on a man and woman of peace, which incidentally was Jesus' model in Luke chapter 6. Okay, so the apostles were just doing what Jesus did anyway. But I went into much more detail this in the manual I wrote on house church planting and networks. So if you're interested in more in a man and woman of peace, we can look at that. But I want to take a look now at what was in Paul's mind as he was planting a church. What did he want it to look like at the end of his ministry in a city? And I think the only place Paul was able to do that was in Ephesus. Okay, so let's take a look at the Ephesian church. Let me just say, the reason why I think that we see it in Ephesus is that this was Paul's third missionary journey. It was the only place he was not kicked out of. He stayed there the longest of any of the places, about 3 years. And when he left a vibrant center of Christian work in a very unlikely place, as I mentioned this morning. Ephesus was a declining city. Its peak of power and influence was about the 7th century B.C. So it was definitely on the decline by the 1st and 2nd century A.D., and yet became one of the great centers. And I think it's because Paul was able to implement the full plan, that is the Jerusalem plan, if you will, actually developing an incubator whereby the church could explode. So let's take a look at how Paul did this over in Acts chapter 19. He did some signs and wonders and stuff. But he started, of course, with a synagogue, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And you know, I'm astounded sometimes at the simplicity which with Americans love to have their theology. Now, I'm a Calvinist. Okay, I believe that God has an elect that need to be saved. But how does God save them? Look at verse 8. What was Paul doing? Reasoning and persuading them. Well, you know, if they're elect anyway, why bother doing that? Doesn't matter, right? Look over at Acts 14:1. It came about in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke so effectively that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. Come on, I mean, you know, big deal. You elect, you're either in or out. You either respond to the gospel or not. Let me tell you, I was witnessed to 5 times before someone witnessed effectively to me, and I got saved. And so how can that be? You're an elect. Well, hey, you know what? God's not only elected the who, he elected the how. And how he happened to elect it is through preaching effectively. So when we see lack of growth from evangelism, maybe we need to see that, God, I need to be more effective at preaching the gospel. But I'm just saying, well, I guess you don't have too many elect around. So anyway, Paul went, started with the synagogue, preached, numbers got saved. Little problems emerge, which he'd seen in Corinth, so he pulls the group out of the synagogue. They begin meeting separately as a community of believers. There's growth in the church. And remember, we said this morning, for the first year, probably Paul focused on planting the church, and probably at the end of that year, appointing the elders. Now, as I mentioned, Ephesus is the most extensive amount of data we have on any individual church. And one of the reasons is because we have all kinds of different angles. Now you might say, well, there's more verses for Corinth. It's like, yeah, but not from more different angles. See, Ephesus, we have over time. We have, for instance, Acts 19 and 20, where it talks about Paul's initial work for the 3 years in Ephesus. But then we have the letter to the Ephesians, numbers of years afterwards. We have 1 and 2 Timothy written after Ephesus has gone through a difficult time, probably in answer to the prophecy Paul gave to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which apparently they didn't heed. We also have letters to Colossae, which is one of the churches of Asia, and Philemon, who was an elder in or had a church in his home in Colossae. So we have all these different letters. Then, of course, we have the letter to the Revelation written very late, okay, regarding the churches. So we have a tremendous amount of data regarding Ephesus. And I believe it's because God wanted to reveal in Ephesus a lot of the apostolic patterns and principles that establish an apostolic church. So let's take a look at these. And we'll have a time at the end for you to disagree severely with me, I think. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Now, Paul had already planted the church. Remember, this church, now, what would the church be like? Let's think about it. Okay, y'all know this. So here we have the city of Ephesus in the region of Asia, and Paul planted the church there. Now, what did the church look like? Yeah, a bunch of different house churches, okay? So we have all these different house churches in the city of Ephesus. How many? We have no idea. But I think probably a substantial number. 10, 20, who knows? Substantial number. Now he appoints elders in the church. Okay? Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. Now Paul had already exited Ephesus, again, early in Acts chapter 20, and he actually takes some Asians with him on his church planting team. So the team's in here, plants the churches. Remember, we have local church planting teams going out from Ephesus, reaching the region. Then Paul's team, the apostolic band, leaves Ephesus, takes leave, comes back to them in Acts chapter 20, and verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. So what can we learn from that? First of all, the church at Ephesus, the elders of the church. So we can talk about the church of Ephesus, which is made up of these house churches. There was no the church of Ephesus. If you think of a place that you go to or building, there's no such a thing. But we all know the church is not the building. The church is the people of God, and the church meets in homes. So the elders come to Paul down at Miletus. So we can see that there are elders. Can we see that? Okay, there are elders. So there's some house churches like, no leadership. Okay, well, you got to explain Acts 20, 17. Now, what they did, I think, we can talk about. But they had the elders of the church. Secondly, notice there's no supreme elder. There's no supreme elder. He didn't call one elder down. As a matter of fact, no name of any elder is mentioned here. Now, think about it. Can you think of anywhere in the New Testament an elder is named as an elder? No. Peter, maybe. Okay. John. John the elder. Okay, but that's probably not as the title.
Paul calls himself a fellow elder, but that's
Peter. Yeah, Peter. Peter, fellow elder. Yeah. So maybe Peter does. Maybe. Okay, we won't get into 1 Peter. The point is that here he appointed whole bunches of elders. I mean, if you were a church planter today and you were writing Corinth, who would you write that letter to? You'd write it to the elders. Who was the letter written to? It was written to the church. Okay, so clearly eldership has to be understood in this kind of a context. Okay, it's not like there's chief guys or supreme guys, there's one guy. It was very different than what we have today. And if we're going to go back to the early church, we've got to get rid of a lot of the ways we think about things. But clearly, elders were appointed. Now, who appointed the elders, the first elders? The apostles did, Acts chapter 14, verse 20 to 23. The apostles went back and appointed the elders. Who appointed the second level of elders? After the apostles left, who appointed elders? We don't know, okay? But doubtless the new elders came on board. I think probably trained by the older elders as new social networks were penetrated, new house churches were set up. There were new elders of these house churches. Okay, so it had elders. Now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy. Here's another letter addressed to Timothy, who had to return to Ephesus. And once the apostolic band left, by the way, I believe that when the apostles left, the elders were left as responsible for the church. I think in the case of Ephesus, Paul appointed the elders. They functioned as elders even while Paul's apostolic team was around, but he kind of separated himself from that. He focused on the school of Tyrannus, which I think may have helped train the elders, but it didn't take the place of the elders in the church. The apostles were not trying to undermine the church. But when they left, like fathers, it's like an extended family. So the apostles, he calls himself a father, a nursing mother, all these kinds of things. And so he's still concerned about them, even though he no longer exercises authority over them. And so when he left Ephesus, he still cared about them. And apparently he did leave them with a warning in Acts chapter 20 that men from amongst their own midst would rise up, leading disciples after themselves. And this indeed happened, I think. And with such a mess, the elders seemed not to handle it well. And so they got themselves in big trouble, and it seems like they wrote Paul and said, "We're in a big mess now. We need help." And so he sent Timothy in response to that, and the first letter to Timothy was written as Timothy got there and probably found it was even worse than he thought. And so Paul, in prison, is giving fatherly counsel to Timothy, a church planter, not a pastor, not an elder, a church planter serving the elders to help sort the mess out. And apparently he had to have quite a high profile to do that. That was okay. He was going to leave. But he was there at the behest of the elders. And so the apostles would come back and visit to give help. Not to take over control, not to exercise authority over, but to give help that was needed to a church in a lot of turmoil. Apparently from this letter, we realize some of the elders needed to be removed. They needed to be disciplined. And it's easy, of course, if any of you have been in a plural leadership situation, to say, let's say it's a personality conflict. And so much better to have an objective person coming from the outside, hear all the sides, and then say, you're out. And that's exactly what Timothy apparently did. He came in to kind of arbitrate and mediate the dispute. I think in answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have a problem amongst you, you can't resolve, go find a wise man. They went and sent for Timothy, or for Paul. Paul sent Timothy, and so they particularly functioned in this way. So Timothy's coming back in, and so Paul gives an incredible insight into the organization of the church. A mature church. I'm not talking about a brand new house church. Those of you in brand new house churches, you're nowhere near ready to deal with the kind of things I'm talking about. In Rhode Island, very frankly, we have some very large holes here that I'm still learning about that need to be filled. Okay, but I believe we get insight into what a mature apostolic church that doesn't need apostles around at all and can continue to grow, reproduce, and fill the earth, what that kind of church looks like. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's take a look at it. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires the office of overseer, now the word overseer there could be translated bishop. It's the same word used in Acts 20:28, where the Apostle Paul tells the elders to shepherd the church of God, pastor, since the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Okay, so both words are used there in Acts 20:28. Okay, functions of an elder. And that's what I think it was. The elders were to shepherd and to oversee. They're basically to father. And so let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then, an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and contentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not of a new convert, lest he becomes conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, here we have an overview of the qualities, not qualifications, of an elder. And remember, I remember Doug Magnuson came back from Egypt one year in 1985. I remember the year he goes, "Dick, when you're appointing an elder, what do you look for?" And so I started thinking, it's like, well, I want a good man. I want a man who's a good father, good husband. I want a man who, you know, knows how to conduct. Hold it. I think I've seen this somewhere before. And I realized that's what Paul was telling Timothy. He was not giving him a set of rules. It was a father just telling son, listen, this is what I look for with guys. It's not a checklist to go through and check off 1X, he's out. Okay? This is Timothy, listen, you got a bunch of guys, choose the best guys you got. These are the things you look for. And he gives a whole bunch of little qualities. Often they're just one word, not pugnacious, apt to teach, hospitable. There's one quality he spends two verses on. What's that quality? He must be able to manage his own house. Now, why would Paul spend two verses on that one quality? Because it's the most necessary quality if the church is a house church. What kind of men do you want running house churches? Good fathers and good husbands. Because if they care for their own household, if they've learned how to die to themselves, and men are incredibly selfish and self-centered, if they've learned how to get out of themselves and love their wives like Christ loved the church, and nourish and discipline their children, bringing them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord, if they've learned how to do that, you know what? They're going to make great elders. And it doesn't matter if they can't even read. And we have elders who can't. But they're good elders. So we have as elders who were supposed to shepherd the church. And yet also they were elders over the city. It seems like if we wanted to think of a modern structure, it was probably more like a presbytery. And I hate to use that because they're like, okay, all the presbyterians, okay, we're a presbytery. It's like, remember, they didn't have presbyterians back then. They didn't even have Baptists back then. There weren't even any Catholics. They were just believers. Following Jesus. So you've got the city, and you've got the elders who are elders of the city. That is, their responsibility was the church in the city, I believe. So you had this group of elders who doubtlessly met together. It was not a committee. It was not organized, an association, or anything like that. They met together. I'm sure they talked about the needs of their churches, the needs of the city, and whatever else, and what can be doing. There was a lot of cooperation. It wasn't a sense of, hold it, I heard you got one of my members over there. You know, it wasn't this like competitive kind of things, you know. It was like, we are the church in Ephesus, and our responsibility is to reproduce and fill the earth, starting with Ephesus, but not stopping there. We'll do Ephesus, and we'll do Asia, and we'll do Illyricum, and we'll just keep doing do it all. Okay, so they'd be talking, they'd be meeting together, talking about how are we doing as a church, and so forth. Now remember a couple of other things. The churches met in homes. Now how many of you believe in spiritual gifts? Okay, good. Most of you aren't secessionists. That's good. Okay, those who don't, you don't have to pay attention. Okay? How many spiritual gifts does God need in each church? How many of the spiritual gifts? He wants all of them, right? Now, what's the chance that all the spiritual gifts are in any house church? I'll give you a hint. Zero. Well, then, where does this house church go to get the spiritual gifts it lacks? It's got to humble itself and go to another house church and say, listen, we have nobody who can teach. Could you please send us your wonderful teacher? And if that other house church is really kingdom-oriented, what would it say? Of course, my brother, because we're all one church. Of course you can have our teacher. Go. Okay, and I believe that the elders did was coordinate these activities. And they tried to make sure the churches didn't become kind of turf-oriented as what happened in Corinth. Which I think were not divisions within individual churches. I think those were different house churches that were divided against other house churches. And they were not cooperating. They were in competition with each other. And so this eldership was supposed to make sure that there was flow, there was ministry. So we have this particular office of deacons. They're responsible for the whole church, not just for their church. Now, I'm not sure if there was one elder per house church or not. I used to think one elder, one house church. I'm not so sure of that now. Maybe there's one elder for two house churches, one elder for three house churches. I'm not sure. Okay, but one thing was certain, an elder was not possessive about his house church. It wasn't my house church, it's God's church. I'm an elder of this church, but I'm also elder of the city. And if I have resources another house church needs, my responsibility is to get those resources over there to make sure that all of us are blessed. It's a message in 2 Corinthians 8, right? Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, I'm not asking you to strip yourself for the sake of other wealthy ones. I'm asking you to strip yourself for those who aren't as well off. And someday, that will come back to you. I know some of you have a hard time with elders, you know, so we're going to get even worse here. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let those who first let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Now, what does a deacon sound like to you? Sounds like an elder, doesn't it? Okay, and this is where one of the problems we have with deacons is because we don't have an understanding of deacons. Most people have the idea that deacons are the ones who mind the store. They're the trustees of the church, which means usually they're the ones that say, we don't have enough money for this, you know. And so many of us had bad experiences with deacons, so we say, rubbish, who wants deacons? I'm over in England trying to sell Bernard's churches on deacons. They're like, no deacons. I'm like, hold it, guys. We're doing 1 Timothy 3a. Just throw it out. Just because they haven't been used right doesn't mean you don't use them at all. We need to use them in a proper way if we're going to have an apostolic church that's going to be vibrant, thrive, reproduce, and fill the earth. So we need deacons. Oh, it gets even worse. How are deacons introduced in verse 8? With the word likewise, right? Likewise deacons. So you've got bishops, now we've got this new category, likewise deacons, and now we have a third category. Now let's introduce by likewise in verse 11. Likewise, what do you have? How many of you guys got the NIV? Got the NIV, you got wise. Bad translation. No such a word. It's interpretation. No such a word in Greek. Just again, the Arabic. My woman is my wife in Arabic. Okay, it's just woman. Now, why would Paul talk about the deacons' wives, but not a word about elders' wives? Does this make sense to you? It doesn't make sense. You know why? Because I don't think it's talking about deacons' wives. I think it's talking about women deacons. Phoebe, Romans 16:2, a deacon of the church of Centuria. Masculine form, a deacon of the church of Centuria. I think what you have in terms of the a mature New Testament church, this is what I think it looked like. Is that you have house churches and you have an eldership. And these elders may be attached to particular churches. Like I said, maybe there's one elder for one house church. I don't know. Okay? But the practical oversight of the church, I think, was probably deacons, male and female. Now, part of this is cultural. It would have been very, very, I can't emphasize this enough, very inappropriate for a man to have any contact with a woman that wasn't his wife. It would have been scandalous. Now, in Titus chapter 2, I think you have a parallel to 1 Timothy, but the word deacon isn't used there. But I think you have the exact same parallelism. He talks about elders in Titus chapter 1, then introduces deacons, talking about older women who should be training the younger women. So who's responsible for training the women in a church? The older women are. That's how I read Titus 2. 3 to 5, okay? And guess what? Praise God, I don't have to teach women how to be good wives. My wife can do that. And she's supposed to do that. Older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their wives, how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be keepers at home, how to not be gossips and all that other kind of stuff. Okay, I remember someone saying, well, the women just do the home economics stuff. I'm like, have you read that passage? Are you for real? If women walked the way God wants them to walk in Titus 2, it'd be amazing. And that's what God wants us to do. And who's responsible for doing that? The older women. And we believe that they need to operate under the authority of elders. So in our particular model, the elders appoint the deacons. Church planters never appoint deacons. Church planters appoint the elders. There's no evidence anywhere that church planters appoint deacons. But the elders oversee the appointment of deacons. And our feeling is they need male deacons and female deacons. The women oversee the women. The men oversee the men. The elders oversee the church. Okay, and we don't have women elders. We don't believe that they're biblical for those very reasons. But when people say, well, you know, you don't believe in women leadership, do you? It's like, I'm sorry? Who leads younger women? The older women. Now, yes, their husbands have to lead too in a particular sphere. But it's not the husband's responsibility to teach the wife how to love him. That's the older women's responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the husband to teach the wife how to love the children, how to be keepers at home, how to not be gossips and busybodies. That's not the husband's responsibility. It's not the husband's responsibility to disciple the wife. It's the older woman's responsibility. It's the husband's responsibility to love his wife and to pour his life out for her. And so I think what we have in a New Testament model is a very complex church, and one that probably none of you guys are ready to go to. In Rhode Island, we have a number of holes that we're still trying to plug because we're still trying to understand the New Testament model. But I think the New Testament house churches clustered. They were cooperating. They weren't independent. Independent house churches did not exist. They wouldn't have understood the word. If you ever said, Paul, so how's, you know, what do you think about independent house churches? You said, well, you can't put those two words together. They don't fit. House churches by nature don't have all the gifts. They can't be independent. They need to cooperate. Their survival depends on cooperating. And you need critical mass in order to get spontaneous expansion. An independent house church will never reproduce. Jean Vanier, a Roman Catholic monk who wrote the best book on house churches I ever read, called Community and Growth, said the strength of the church is in its poverty. Because in poverty, you have to rely on God and on others, and you have to be humble. I'll tell you right now, my friends, the reason why God is not smiling on the American church is because the American church is not humble. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And let me tell you right now, let's not make the same mistake in the house church. House churches at best are pretty pathetic. Praise God. Because He has to do it. So this is what I see as the New Testament model of church, where I am today anyway. I'm actually getting to the point where I'm actually ready to put this stuff to pen and ink. Then I'll get stoned by a broader community. I believe that Paul planted a powerful, reproducing, spontaneously expanding church at Ephesus. It was not simplistic. It was actually quite complicated. It required a great deal of integration, relational integration, a great deal of cooperation, a great deal of humility, proper positioning of each leader in their part. The leaders, I would say, would have been elders, and deacons would have been leaders. They worked very differently. The deacons weren't over the elders. I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay, the elders were over the church, and certainly were over the deacons and responsible, but the deacons derived their power and authority from the elders, of course, and from God, and exercised that within the body. Now, we've been doing this for a number of years in Rhode Island in terms of, we do have women deacons who oversee women. We do not allow women to oversee men in any shape, manner, or form. But we do not allow a man to oversee a woman that's not his wife or his daughter. So how do we get around that? We put women over the other women, and they're responsible, praise God, to shepherd them, to get into it when they're messed. Because I tell you right now, men get manipulated by women the way an ox gets led to a slaughter. And my wife can spot another woman that's not being truthful, and I can't. I don't have to. Praise God. So in terms of church planting teams, apostolic ministry, if you will, when we start a church, my wife immediately begins to look for the women leaders and train the women leaders in the church so they're ready to go when the men are ready to go for leadership. And usually we appoint the elders. The elders, very shortly after, turn around, appoint men and women deacons. A lot of times the women deacons, they meet together, do all kinds of stuff and whatever. And usually they're the ones that hear about all the problems and get the elders on the ball, because the elders, usually men, live in denial most of their lives. So, you know, my wife says, hey, if the house hasn't fallen down, the man thinks there's no problem. The woman, the first whiff of smoke, fire, fire, we need to do something, you know. Somewhere there's a healthy medium there, you know. So in this way, I believe if we're talking about the first century church, this is where I'm at now in terms of what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he planted it. And I think it's the most extensive picture we have, that is the church in Ephesus. Did this happen everywhere? Of course not. Did it happen in Philippi? He didn't have time to appoint elders right away. It must have been somewhere down the line. But here in Ephesus, he had as much time as he wanted. He was there for 3 years. When he exited, his whole team exited. And then, of course, they did have to go back and visit, but they did so under the authority of the existing leadership, not over it. Questions? We got some questions. Okay, Dan.
You said that your elders appointed deacons. I was wondering how you handle the passage in Acts where the apostles asked the whole church to pick out the deacons.
That's great, okay. That's Acts 6. I don't believe they're appointing deacons. We can take a look at that if you want. Okay, the question is, what about Acts 6, where they asked the congregation to appoint the deacons? Okay, so let's look over at Acts 6. We're not really going to look at Acts 6, but yeah. What was the problem in Acts 6?
Distribution of food.
Distribution of food to whom? Which widows? Hellenistic widows, very important. Why? What were the apostles? What kind of Jews? Palestinian Jews, Jerusalem Jews, Judean Jews. Who was getting neglected? Hellenistic widows. Were the Palestinian widows being neglected? They were being very well taken care of. Okay? The other group was being neglected. What did they do? They say, okay, we've got to solve this problem. So we're going to solve this problem. Choose men among you who are going to solve this problem for you. And what men do they come up with? Yeah, you know what their names are? They're all Hellenistic names. This is not, I don't think, the deacons. This is solving a real problem. I think this is the first leadership that's non-Palestinian leadership. Now, I think deacons appear in Acts chapter 5. Now, part of this is understanding the synagogue model, which they were clearly in the synagogue model at this point. I don't think they ended up there, but I think in Acts chapter 5, the church was certainly not organized, even with elders. Okay, but in the synagogues, they also had elders and deacons. You know what the common name was for deacons? Young men. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 5. I'm in Romans 5, so I won't do it. Acts chapter 5. This is where Ananias and Sapphira come in. Boom. Ananias drops down dead. Verse 5 and verse 6. The young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Here's your deacons.
Well,
of course it doesn't. It's just young men. Doesn't say deacons in Romans 6 either. In Acts 6 either.
Well, it didn't be fire meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit to carry out the dead, but it certainly be fire meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit earlier in Acts, because that's what the Word of God says. Look ye out among yourselves for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's the point. I don't believe they're appointing deacons in Acts 6. That's the point. I don't believe they're appointing deacons in Acts 6. I believe they're appointing the next stage of leadership, which eldership had not been worked on, anything. All these details hadn't been worked out. I believe that the deacon-type work that was done in the synagogue, which almost everyone goes back and says, well, deacons have to be like the synagogue deacons. Well, Acts 5, those were a deacon-type task. I believe by the time the Ephesian book is written, deacons taken on a whole new meaning based on the qualities that Paul looks at.
I have a question.
So anyway, the reason is I don't think Acts 6 is appointing deacons. Let's